Your Bibles to the middle book in the Bible, the book of Psalms. I'm going to read and preach on today Psalm 45. And over the years, this has often been known as the Christmas Psalm, although it was written probably 1,000 years before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, yet by prophecy it truly is, in major respects, a Christmas psalm. And I'm going to read it and then make a few remarks. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among the honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise thee forever and ever. And I know I've told you, and some of you know anyway from, say, travel in Scotland, some churches, particularly in the Highlands and the Islands, where many of our ancestors come from, still don't sing hymns. They sing the Psalms of David. That's all they sing. Of course, set to music and meter. And some churches sing it in Scottish Gaelic and some in English. Both, in my view, beautiful modes of worship once you get used to it. And so what would you sing at Christmas if you couldn't sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, and things like we were singing this morning? Well, what they sing is Psalm 45. They see it as a Christmas psalm. And so it's taken up in the New Testament and applied to Christ, specifically quoting certain verses that I'm going to show you from Psalm 45 in the Epistle to the Hebrews, applied to Jesus and His coming to be our, as it were, royal bridegroom, our Master, our Savior, our Lord, our Friend, the supreme gift. So this psalm is about the supreme gift that the Father provides for all who will ever be His people in a once still fallen world, but one that's going to be redeemed. And it comes, Psalms and the prophets present truth under different kinds of images. And this is truth, the picture of God's gift in the relationship that Jesus has with us by grace. It's a picture of a royal wedding. That's what it's about, a royal wedding. Now, in the short run, many have thought, and it's not unreasonable, that possibly it was referring to the wedding of King Solomon, the richest and most glorious of all the kings of Israel and the leading king on earth in his time, about 1000 B.C., more or less. So maybe it was Solomon's wedding, but it can't really be fulfilled in that because it speaks of a perfection and of a holiness that Solomon never had. So maybe the royal marriage of Solomon in some sense was prophetically speaking of this truly royal wedding. I know most of you probably were watching in, what year was it now, 1981, when Prince Charles and the late Lady Diana were married in wherever it was. I reckon St. Paul's and all the royal fanfare, and sadly it didn't turn out too well. And then another wedding of their son, Prince William, and his wife in recent years. And so that was on all the American and all the televisions of the world, as far as I know. And we've seen on earth some illustrations of what would be called a royal wedding. And that's fine. But this is the royal wedding of all time. And it is a picture of the Father sending His Son to take us in a certain kind of spiritual marriage, which means redemption, restoration, and transformation for all eternity. It's a supreme Christmas gift that we are part of this royal wedding. Three things I want us to look at, and that'll be fairly brief. First, the groom. And then secondly, the bride. And thirdly, the actual marriage. Usually you get invited to a wedding among us, and the parents of the bride normally announce it, and sometimes the parents of the bride and the groom put their names on the invitation, and you know who the groom is before you get to the wedding. And you know who the bride is. So it was when, I'm sure all of us here, were married. Well, who is this groom? As I say, he's more than King Solomon. King Solomon was a great man, but he was also, like the rest of us, a very imperfect human. I don't doubt God did make Solomon the wisest of the men of the world in his time, or maybe of all times, and yet he was not able to apply that wisdom to himself. But in verse 7 of Psalm 45, we know it's somebody better than Solomon, this groom, because it speaks of a total righteousness, and Solomon never had that. It speaks also in verse 7 of a tremendous joy. And Solomon never had that, because if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, actually I've never preached through Ecclesiastes, and by the way, I'm not going to preach through Ecclesiastes when I get back. I might sometime, but I intend when I come back to start a series I've never preached on of 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. I'm trying in my later years to make myself preach through books I've never preached on, so I won't use old stuff. Won't get interrupt. Maybe I'm interrupt and don't know it, but at least I'm trying hard not to be interrupt. I'll be preaching on 1 Peter. But anyway, in Ecclesiastes, which I've never quite had the nerve to preach through, but I might one day. Solomon, you see him as a very wealthy person. Massive amount of gold and silver and palaces and soldiers and ships, and everybody wanting a joyful person. He kept trying to find it somewhere else. Maybe it would be getting some more wives. He could afford that. Maybe it would be building another palace. Maybe it would be animal husbandry. He was good at that. At least his servants were. And maybe planting vineyards, maybe planting another forest, and maybe it would be music. He could hire the finest musicians in the world at that time to play for him. And yet he never seemed to be satisfied with any of it, and he winds up saying in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," saith the preacher. And vanity means empty. It's empty, it's empty, it's empty. You had all this, spent all this money, had all this fame, and everybody almost groveling at my feet. Seemingly, he never really knew what love was. And I hope he was saved. I assume he was. But other than that, he just didn't get there. So, in verse 7 of Psalm 45, it speaks about God having anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That was not Solomon. But who was it then? If you would take Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's Christ, not Solomon. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus, even as he faced the cross, it was terrible what he go through. We're also told later in Hebrews that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame thereof. This, according to Hebrews 1 and other places, this psalm, this Christmas psalm, number 45, especially, is setting before us the heavenly bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has come down to do to get him a bride. Solomon had the money and the power. He had hundreds of wives, couldn't have known their names. So many of them. It was easy enough to put out another bureaucratic decree, bring me another wife. Yeah, he'd do it. Cost him nothing. But this heavenly bridegroom, it would literally cost him everything to get a bride. He had to come down where the bride was at unspeakable cost. to himself. Well, just a word here. Where did he come from? Where did he come from? He who came to get this human bride. Well, verse 8 of Psalm 45, he came out of the ivory palaces. It's a poetic description of the beauties of heaven. We don't know exactly what heaven looks like. It's so lovely, it surpasses our human understanding and our ability to describe it in human words. We sometimes have it described as streets of gold, and I believe that's true. Gates of pearl, no doubt it's true. Crystal sea, rainbow circle throne. All of that is certainly right, and it stands for something even greater than that, no doubt. These beautiful descriptive terms to convey to us the heaven towards which we're all going. Sometimes I hear people say, what if you don't live another year? Well, my answer to that is, I don't know if I'll live another year or not. 5 years, 10 years, that's not my concern. I know where I'm going. When I go from here, I got a good house to live in. It's fine. But I'm going streets of gold, green pastures, crystal sea. And then another term that's used expressive of the place that we're all going to. Well, we'll all be there reasonably soon, surely. It's the ivory palaces. Ivory is very, very expensive. You know, if you break an ivory key on your piano, it's fairly expensive to get it replaced because the various governments have set up rules against killing elephants in order to get their tusk, and so there's not much of a supply of ivory. It's expensive, beautiful substance. The ivory palaces is where the heavenly bridegroom came from. Years ago in a sort of Presbyterian conference center, campground as it was sometimes called, Montreat, where I was taken as a young person many times, Montreat, North Carolina, not that far from Asheville. They had in its early years, it was very evangelical and wonderful, and they were having a series of evangelistic meetings up in Montreat one summer, and a great evangelist at that time, Dr. Wilbur Chapman, was preaching on Psalm 45. You say, did you take his sermon? Well, I'd have been glad to do it, but I don't know where his sermon is, and I don't think it was ever written down. But apparently we preached with great power on Psalm 45 one summer in the early 1900s in Montreat, I reckon in the Anderson Auditorium, that beautiful stone structure hold hundreds and hundreds of people. And there was a man there that was so touched with the picture of Christ leaving the ivory palaces and coming down to earth to save us, to make us his bride, that he wrote this hymn that we used to sing years ago. I don't hear it sung much, but those of you my age will certainly know of it. Out of the ivory palaces. You know, I didn't bring it with me, but my Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance hath reached to this heart of mine with joy being thrilled. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And that became a famous evangelical hymn. It's saying, I'm sorry you don't ever hear it sung, but it is expressed where this heavenly bridegroom came from. The highest, the most beautiful mansions imaginable, built by God, inhabited by angels. You know, the hymn, heaven's arches rang and the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. but in lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. That's who the bridegroom is. And then secondly, the bride. Who is the bride? Well, verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear, and forget also thine own people and thy father's house. The bride is a human, a daughter of Adam, a son of Adam. Bride means all who are in the church. You'd have to, if I had another hour, we'd go into Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The church is the bride, and it is male, and it is female. In other words, it's humans who are sinners that believe in Jesus, and he saves them and makes them part of something absolutely great. The greatest thing that ever happened, the biggest thing that will ever occur other than the creation of the world, and maybe bigger than that, would be the wedding supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. The last great thing will be when the heavenly bridegroom takes home into his Father's immediate presence this human bride who was once filled with splotches and full of sin and that which makes us ugly and unpleasant and unlikable. And because of his transforming love, he has changed us into something of sheer beauty that God himself desires. I want you to notice here something that is amazing. It's a miracle, as said about us. Verse 13 of Psalm 45. The king's daughter, that's us, it's the church, is all glorious within. That means on the inside, glorious. Splendid. Clean, pure, wonderful, lovely, noble, upright. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And verse 11, given that, this is amazing to believe. I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't written down. I certainly wouldn't believe it because I know myself too well. That's why I wouldn't believe it. I'm not saying about you. I'm saying about me. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The worship means we, as humans, worshiping God. And that's no surprise. Here's what the surprise is. God greatly desires the beauty of his people. If you're like me, the first thing you think, that can't be right. God knows everything. God is not deceived by appearances. You know how it is sometimes that I hope this doesn't happen too often, but I have known of situations where the people would say, whatever did she see in him? Maybe an attractive, fine girl and a man that doesn't give much prospect. Or the other way, handsome young man, well educated, and marrying somebody of a very different background. And people may be at the wedding and is whispering very low so it won't be heard while the organ's playing the music. What in the world did somebody that looks like he does ever see in her? You know how it is. But here's God who sees things as they truly are in a way we never can. We look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, we're told in 1 Samuel. And literally it says, Psalm 45, verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. And verse 13, the king's daughter, the one that's going to be made, brought into the royal family, is all glorious within. God sees what is happening in regeneration of all of his children in a way we can't see it. I was talking to somebody the other day that had knew a man that had been gloriously saved while he was in prison. Bad man. He ought to have been in prison. But God had something else for him. It's the grace of God to the unworthy. Testimony of Christians that the Muslims tried to get at him. That didn't work. Some of the Christians got to him. And he was gloriously converted. Got out and wonderfully served the Lord. And I knew this man when we lived down in Mississippi, and one of my sons used to work with him a little bit in some of his ministrations in certain difficult neighborhoods. How God used him. Now, you would not have been impressed with that man when he was sitting there in the Rankin County Jail out from Jackson. God saw something in him we didn't see. God saw what regeneration would do. Regeneration is a miracle of restoration. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. God begins to renovate in you from the inside out, doing something beautiful. The daughter of the king, all glorious, is within. God sees it. Now, this is something we have to ask God to help us do, and I have to ask Him regularly. Lord, help me have your insight to what other believers are worth, as to how you love them, as to how you assess them as greatly desirable to you, and you've prepared these beautiful things in heaven. You know how it is. I remember years ago, it was very touching in my early ministry in Dillon. I knew a family in Lumberton and nice Christian people, and they had a son, a young son. He just, I believe, gotten married and fixed up a house, little house, one you'd start out in the early years of a marriage, and just with such tender, loving care for his wife. And then somebody ran into him and he was killed in a wreck. And shortly after they were married. But what was impressive to many of us is just how beautifully he fixed that little house up. And everybody said he really loved her. And I believe that to be true. I didn't know them too well, but I knew the boy. Now, if you could see what our Heavenly Father, the mansions He's got for every one of us who are saved by the grace of God in Christ, you would say, I didn't know God thought that much of him. I never knew God thought that much of her to go to all that trouble. I look on a Friday in the Wall Street Journal, and they have a section, I don't know what it's called, houses or mansions or something like that, just for interest. You can buy castles in France or somewhere for $50 million, or houses overlooking the Pacific and only $10 or $12 million, and things like that. Amazing. I don't know why I look at it, just interesting. If I had that kind of money, I wouldn't pay it on a house. But that's me. So you got some amazing places on earth. Look in the Wall Street Journal on a Friday and you'll see. But if we could get a little glimpse into heaven of what God has prepared for the humblest believer, the glorious mansions. And you'd say, does God love them that much? And then if you could see what He's got for you, He's not going to let you see it because it'd go to your head. Does He love me that much? Now here's what I'm saying. Let's take this home with us today, if we take nothing else. God asks us to try to learn to see other believers as He sees them. What you and I see are the blotches, particularly people that are close to us. Nobody can be more annoying than somebody in the family. Maybe they come home at Christmas and say, oh dear, I forgot they were this annoying. Something like that. You know how it is. Well now, yet they're believers for all their imperfections. And one of the major works of sanctification is we pray, Lord God in heaven, grant me the grace to see a little bit as you see that the daughter of the King is all glorious within, that thou dost greatly desire her beauty, his beauty, that you have gone to prepare mansions for this person. Lord, help me not only to be tolerant of them and not to be easily angered with them, but help me to learn to appreciate them. I'll tell you, that's a good Christmas. That's a good New Year. That's the basis of a happy family. Just that. To see. You got to learn. You got to pray. You got to seek. See as God sees. And then finally, very briefly, the wedding, that the bride has got to leave the Father's house. In other words, to belong to the Lord, there comes a time when you have to decide whatever it costs, you're going to stand with the Lord. You know how it was in the Old Testament when Abraham's servant Eliezer went down on a, to us it's a strange mission, but that's how they did it in that culture. He was sent out from Abraham to find a beautiful bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And so Eliezer was praying, and he said, Lord, help me. And he went down to the ancestral area of Abraham and said, Lord, work it providentially. The first young woman I see at the well would be the right one to marry Isaac. And indeed, God prospered his journey, and it was Rebekah, the sister of Laban and the daughter of Bethuel. And she took him to her parents' home, and he explained who he was. Abraham was her kinsman, and gave him these wonders. He had camel loads of gifts and servants with him. He was the chief servant. Abraham's a very rich man. And then he said, well, Abraham sent me down here to get a bride for his son, and I've met Rebekah, and I'd like to take her back to be Isaac's wife. And Abraham, your relative's daughter-in-law. And so they said, well, we got to speak to her. We'll let you know. And the father and brother said to her very interesting words. Wilt thou go with this man? Leave home? Go see a man she'd never seen. Abraham would be her father-in-law and Isaac her husband. Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, yes, I will go. And it comes to us in different ways in our lives. But somewhere we say, my identity is not in me and my money and even my kin people and my house and my this, my that. It is in God and the grace He offers me in Jesus Christ. I'll lay everything down if it takes it to be in His bride, to be in His church, to belong to Him forever. And that's what's being talked about in verses 14 and 15. So she'll be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, you know, Bargello or whatever, the beautiful embroidery. I can't remember the exact words. 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. He'll get us into the palace. I'll tell a story. It's kind of irrelevant, but it comes to mind. I knew a dear old lady down near Walterboro, South Carolina, in the town of Ruffin. Sweet Christian lady. She was a good friend of one of my grandmother's sisters who lived down there. I used to visit this young man, and he told this story about her, which is a true story. She came from a very aristocratic family in Savannah, a very wealthy aristocratic family, and her husband was from Ruffin, fine-looking man, impressive-looking man, but of a poor family. And some reason he had a job down in Savannah, and he misrepresented the status of his family. And he convinced her to marry him and had this big wedding in one of the Episcopal churches in Savannah. And they went on the train to Walterboro, and his family came and picked them up in a old wagon with a mule. Well, she got a little bit suspicious. He'd told her that they had a mansion that had six columns on the front, and I've seen it. It was just a jump above a tenant house, and it did have six kind of tree limbs, big, thick tree limbs that had been cut off holding a tottering front porch. That was the six columns of the southern plantation house she'd been given to understand was what was waiting for us. And I understand she went in there and for a year never came out in the Depression. Later, God helped her work through it, and she was a beautiful Christian lady. But I well remember that. Now, God's not going to do you like that. The representations of heaven in Holy Scripture to the bride, it's not a lie. It's not a half-rotten, beat-up tenant house held up by sticks for a front porch. It is the most wonderful, splendid mansion, far beyond anything you could ever think of. And by the grace of Christ, He is going to get all of the church, all of the bride, into that place. And one final word, and then we're through. Verse 16, instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. In other words, God will bless your offspring one way or another, and do them good and use them for His glory. And they will touch others, and God gets the praise and the glory. Amen. A Christmas psalm.